scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 97. Psalm 97. This can be found on page 591 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 97. We're going to read all 12 verses of the psalm. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. As far as the reading of God's word this evening, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be following the verses quite closely this evening. And you'll be helped by keeping your Bible open. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, on September 10, 2022, not very long ago, 20 million people gathered around their televisions and their media devices to watch a historic moment. This was a moment that had historically never been televised, an event that hadn't last occurred since 1952, well before many of us had been born. What was this historic event that so many tuned in to watch? It was the ascent to the throne and the proclamation of a king. On September 10th, 2022, the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth nations proclaimed Charles, Prince of Wales, King Charles III. Now, perhaps this historic event doesn't have the same kind of implications for you as it does for me. Because as a Canadian, when Charles III was proclaimed king, he became, if only symbolically, my king. And yet, on the other hand, for most of you as Americans, almost 250 years ago, you threw off the rule of this monarch. And in many ways, at least this has been my experience, most Americans are glad they don't have a king. Many are proud to have thrown off this archaic institution. And yet our passage this evening in Psalm 97 confronts us all with this fact. Whether you like it or not, everyone is under the reign of a king. Now, thankfully, we're not all subject to the reign of King Charles III, but we are still under the reign of the monarchy. Verse 1 of Psalm 97 opens with, "The Lord reigns." In the original language, the word used for reign is directly related to the word for king. When the original language speaks of reigning here, it merely turns the noun for king into a verb. In English, it would be like changing it to, "He's kinging." Now, of course, that's not very good English. And so our Bibles rightly translate it as, "He reigns." And so while it might be tempting for some of us to relate this reign of the Lord exclusively to the rule of the Lord, like how governments rule over us, like how the president is called to rule, we want to see this evening how the opening line of this psalm is actually loaded with kingship language. No matter how you feel about the monarchy in general, we must all acknowledge that the Lord is the King who reigns. And the reality of the kingly reign of the Lord brings with it results and responses as well as calls to action. The first verse in many ways encapsulates the whole tenor of the psalm. The Lord reigns. He is king. And therefore the earth should rejoice and the many coastlands be glad. All those on the earth, those far and wide, even those on the distant shores, in distant lands, they are all called to rejoice and be glad at the reign of the Lord. And yet this reign of the Lord is not merely a past or present reality, but as we'll see, this psalm points us ahead to a future consummation of the kingly reign of the Lord. And so we're going to examine this psalm together this evening under the following theme. The Lord is the King who reigns over all. Therefore, all will worship Him. And we'll unpack this theme under the following 3 points. The appearing, the response, and the call. Now, before we begin examining our first point this evening, I want to make 2 quick comments. And the first relates to the context of this psalm, and the second to this simple statement that the Lord reigns. While we don't know the exact date that this psalm was written, it was likely compiled in this part of the Psalter after the exile. And this means that it was likely read by the people during a time when the monarchy in Israel was very weak, or perhaps even non-existent. It was read at a time when Israel had no real king in Jerusalem. And yet here they confess that the Lord is the King who reigns. In addition to this, we want to recognize the psalmist's language in verse 1 and how that simple statement, "the Lord reigns," communicates so much. This short statement communicates that the reign of the Lord is past, present, and future. The reign of the Lord, which the psalmist describes, is all-encompassing. And it demonstrates to us the sovereignty and the universality of the reign of the Lord. Whether people like it or not, the psalmist tells us that the Lord reigns, full stop. The Lord reigns in the springtime and in the fall. The Lord reigns in the summer and in the winter. The Lord reigns in plenty or in lack. The Lord reigns in the good times and the bad. The Lord reigns when the wicked prosper. The Lord reigns when the church is persecuted. The Lord reigns and nothing can shake Him from His throne and from His reign. So we need to keep this universal and sovereign reign of the Lord in mind as we see how the psalmist describes His appearing and the response of creation. In verses 2 through 5, the psalmist describes the appearing of the Lord, or what some people will call a theophany. And the psalmist does this in extraordinarily vivid language. The reigning king appears in a kind of holy thunderstorm. And as the king appears, instead of trumpets and drums proclaiming his coming, nature itself testifies to his reign. As the Israelites first heard these words, it would have been hard not to recall the appearing of the Lord on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, we are told that there was thick cloud, thunder, and lightning, and that as the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had come in fire. As the Lord came down on the mountain, the earth itself trembled before him and could barely contain him in all his glory. In verse 2, we find these same kinds of clouds. These clouds, along with the thick darkness, are all around him as he appears. And the clouds provide a sense of mystery, and they protect the people from a lethal dose of God's glory. When clouds and darkness go together in other places in Scripture, it usually communicates bad news. The Lord appearing in His wrath. And yet, as the king comes in thick darkness and cloud, we learn that the foundations of his throne is righteousness and justice. This king does not rule like so many earthly kings. He rules with righteousness and justice. They're the very foundation of his throne and rule. We find out in verse 3 who the objects of his wrath and justice are. Fire goes out from the Lord as he appears, and it burns up his adversaries. It consumes his enemies. By his righteous judgments, which are the foundation of his throne, fire goes forth and puts down the wicked and the Lord's rebellious enemies. The fire of the Lord is often associated with his holiness. Recall that the Lord had warned Moses in Exodus chapter 19 that the people should not come near him, lest he would break out against them. And the priests who did come near needed to consecrate themselves, or the Lord would break out against even them. If the people are unholy, then the fire of the Lord will break out against them as an expression of his holiness. Continuing this language of the appearing of the Lord in a holy thunderstorm, we find in verse 4 that his lightnings light up the whole world. The lighting up of the whole world here means that all the people on earth will see and tremble at the coming of the King, the Lord himself. As the Lord and the King of all the earth appears, nothing can hold up under the intense pressure and presence of this holy judge. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. The Lord is presented here as being too much for the world which he made. And once again, the vividness of the psalmist language in verses 2 through 5 is reminiscent of the Lord's appearing on Mount Sinai. And it pushes the very boundaries of our human imaginations. When we try to imagine and verbalize what the psalmist is communicating here, we have to confess that it goes beyond our human conceptions. The terrible majesty and holiness, the power and the glory of the coming king is too much for the world in which he made. And yet the reader's faced with this important question. Are verses 2 through 5 merely reminiscent of the Lord's appearing on Mount Sinai? Or is the psalmist pointing us also ahead to a future reality, a future appearing of the Lord as king? Well, it becomes clear in context that the psalmist here is primarily utilizing the familiar language of the Lord's appearing on Mount Sinai to point us ahead to an even greater appearing in the future. One author explains the future orientation of these kinds of holy thunderstorms in this way. Old Testament thunderstorm appearances foreshadow the first coming of Christ, when Christ bore God's judgment as our sin bearer. They also foreshadow his second coming, when God will execute judgment against the wicked on the final day of judgment. And so in this way, from our perspective in redemptive history, we see a partial fulfillment of this appearing in Psalm at Christ's first coming. And yet we also await its final consummation and fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. And it's in this way that we see that this psalm is thoroughly Christ-centered and Christ-focused. As we move into verses 6 through 9, our second point, the psalmist expresses the response of creation at the appearing of the king. In verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. And the heavens mentioned here could be either the effects of nature in the heavens at the appearing of the Lord, or it could be the angels which are in heaven. And whatever the case may be, what is clear is that all the people on earth will see his glory manifested on that day. And yet, how will they respond? In verses 7 and 8, we see a contrast. In verse 7, all those who worship images or who make their boast in worthless idols are put to shame. As the glory of the Lord, the true and living God, appears, those who worship the other so-called gods are put to shame. They are so overwhelmed by the majesty and glory of the Lord that all that they boast in is revealed to be worthless. All the gods are called to worship Him. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking to yourself this evening, but I thought there was only one God. And of course, doctrinally, you'd be correct. However, sometimes in the scriptures, the word for gods is used not only to describe false gods, but also to identify those false gods as lesser supernatural beings. Deuteronomy 32:17 uses the same language of gods and identifies them as demons who were really not gods. Therefore, the end of verse 7 is a command to all lesser beings, angels and principally demons, to the spiritual forces behind the idols being worshipped, to instead worship the rightful king, the true and only God, the Lord who reigns. When we look ahead, we see that this command will ultimately be fulfilled and obeyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Christ returns in glory and in majesty, every knee will bow. The word used in verse 7 to command the gods to worship him can literally be translated as, "Bow down, you gods." It's in this way that we see that at the return of Christ in glory, every knee in heaven will bow. Thousands upon thousands of angels will bow. Every person on earth will bend the knee, even those who have worshipped the wicked idols. But perhaps most stunning is that even those under the earth, even those in condemned to hell, the demons themselves will bow before the rightful king who reigns, and they will acknowledge him as Lord and King over all on that last day. Friend, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, the question this evening is not if you will bow. It is when. Submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ today while he may be found. For surely in the rush of great waters, you will not reach him. On that last day, it will be too late. What we've seen so far this evening is how verse 7 describes the response of the wicked at the appearing and of the coming king. And yet verse 8, it describes the response of the believer at the appearing of the Lord. Zion and the daughters of Judah are a reference to God's people who rejoice and who are glad when they hear of the Lord's righteous judgments. In contrast to those who worship idols, who will be put to shame, in contrast to those false gods, the Lord's people will rejoice and be glad at the coming of the righteous king. For this king is most high over all the earth and is uniquely worthy of worship. He is infinitely more exalted and greater than those worthless idols and gods which the wicked had worshipped. At the second coming of Christ Jesus, all will bow down and worship him and confess him as Lord and King over all. He alone is worthy of our praise, honor, and glory. And as Philippians 2, 1 through 11 recounts, because Christ came down in humility and bore our sins on the cross, he has now been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. He has been crowned king over all. He has been exalted highly. And when he returns, all will acknowledge him as the rightful king. The wicked to their shame and judgment, and the right believer to their joy. What a joy it must have been for the Israelites as they were in exile. Their nations completely subjugated. No real king on the throne in Jerusalem. To know that the Lord reigns and that he would come to judge the wicked and correct every wrong. And even for us today, it should be a joy to acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is King, who is even now presently reigning. Even when the world seems to be falling apart all around us, when things seem so broken, when family members get sick, when spouses pass away, when the wicked seems so comfortable and prosperous, and God's people are suffering, being persecuted. Though our whole lives seem to testify that it is the devil who reigns, what a comfort to enjoy for God's people to know and to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And that when he returns, he will make all things right. It is because of this great reality, the reality of the kingship and the reign of the Lord and his coming appearance, that the Lord calls his people to action. The final three verses, verses 10 through 12, call all of the Lord's subjects to action and service. The first part of verse 10 addresses those who love the Lord. All those who love the Lord are called to hate evil. The Lord is righteous and good. The exact opposite of evil. And in like manner then, those who love the Lord are called to hate evil. God's people are called to hate the evil which God reveals to us in his word, principally the Ten Commandments. We're called to love God and therefore to obey him by hating evil, that which is contrary to his will. The true God, the true King, the one who reigns over all, is the only one who is able to preserve and deliver. The Lord himself preserves the lives of his saints and delivers them from the wicked. And the call then for the saints, those who love the Lord, is to hate evil. And this is a critical call for believers to demonstrate their loyalty to the Lord, especially when they look to him for preservation and deliverance. By loving God and hating evil, the believer is called to give evidence of the sincerity of their faith, to trust in the preserving and delivering power of their King. This King who is Lord over all, who alone is able to preserve and deliver those who love him and who are his willing subjects. This preserving and deliverance is not merely a hope, but brothers and sisters, this is a firm confidence that the King who reigns and rules over all will preserve and protect those who are his. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that last day. In verse 11, the believer is given even more reason for joy. The language of light being sown has puzzled many. And it's even contributed to some translations beginning verse 11 as the light dawns instead of the light is sown. And this is because the words sown and dawn are similar in the original language. However, this language of light being sown is merely a figure of speech where the joy is the harvest of the light which is sown. The point which the psalmist is communicating is that the righteous and the upright will harvest joy in the end. Finally, in verse 12, the righteous, or the believer, is called once more to rejoice in the Lord and to give thanks for his holy name. Those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, who love the Lord, who are his willing subjects, they're called to respond to the great reality of the reign and kingship of the Lord. As verse 1 had already said, Let all the earth rejoice and the many coastlands be glad, because the Lord reigns and will reign. The Lord is king, and all are subject to his reign. And when Christ comes back, those who do not acknowledge his reign, who do not submit to his rule, who fail to love him and to hate evil, they will be judged and put to shame. And that great reality is meant to give immense comfort to those who love the Lord and who do seek to hate evil. The orientation of this psalm is grounded in the past and present reality of the reign and kingship of the Lord, and yet a longing and a rejoicing at its future consummation, the coming of Christ to reign and rule forever, with all peoples everywhere acknowledging him as the rightful King and Lord of all. What this means for you this evening is not only a call to hate evil, to love the Lord, but to be glad and to rejoice at the reality of the reign of Jesus Christ. To look with expectancy toward his second coming. And yet the reality is that in our everyday life, this is often difficult, isn't it? We don't always love the Lord as we should, do we? We're not always hating evil as we should. We're not always rejoicing or looking ahead to the future coming of Christ. We don't always acknowledge his kingship and reign in our own lives. And so the call this evening is a call to faith. It's a call to believe in not only the reigning kingship of the Lord, but that Christ is coming back and he will judge the living and the dead. Paul Tripp, in his excellent devotional, New Morning Mercies, he puts the call to faith and allegiance to Christ and his kingdom in this helpful way. The Bible really is a story of kingdoms in conflict, and that battle rages on the field of your heart. It rages for control of your soul. The two kingdoms in conflict cannot live in peace with one another. There will never be a truce. There is no safe, demilitarized zone where you can live. Each kingdom demands your loyalty and your worship. And so it makes sense that Jesus came to earth as a king to establish his kingdom. Like a hero monarch, he died so his kingdom would last eternally. But he did not come as an earthly king to set up a physical, political kingdom. He came to set up a much better, much greater, much more expansive kingdom than the one that locates itself in a certain place and time. He came to dethrone all other rule and set up his grace-infused, life-giving reign in your heart. He came to free you and me from our bondage to our own self-serving kingdom purposes. He came to help us understand that his grace is not given to make our little kingdom purposes work, but to invite us to a much, much better kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it is the gorgeous grace and love of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that calls us to love him and to hate evil and to rejoice at his coming. This is a call of faith in him and in his victory over sin and death. It's a call to anticipation of that last day when he will come on the clouds, when he will condemn the wicked and unbelieving world, those who have rejected his kingship and reign, and he will vindicate those who love him. Brothers and sisters, we need constant reminders that Christ is king, and that he rules a better kingdom than anyone we might establish or serve. This psalm points us to the great reality of the reign and kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that even when life seems out of control, when the wicked seem to prosper, and those who love the Lord are seemingly put to shame, that in the end it will be the wicked who will ultimately be put to shame, and those who love the Lord vindicated. And so we're called to look to the future with hope and faith and confidence, knowing that our God reigns and that he will put all things right in the end. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. He will heal all your sorrows. The Belgic Confession, Article 37, describes the end times and the coming of Christ in this way. That while the thought of his judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people, it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and the elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, this evening the Lord calls you to faith and confidence in that future day. Because the Lord reigns, because he has always reigned, and he will always reign. Because all things are subservient to him and he is king over all. And so in the midst of your difficulties, look to the future with hope. Look to the future with joy, knowing that your God and Savior has, is, and will always be on the throne, preserving and delivering those who love him. Knowing that when he returns in glory and in majesty, you will be with him forever. And what a glorious, glorious day that will be. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you reign in our hearts today? Oh Lord, cause us to see your majestic reign and to look to the future with confidence, with joy, and with expectancy, even in the midst of our trials and difficulties. Cause us to love you more and more fully. Help us to hate evil and to rejoice more and more in your kingly reign, even as we look forward to that last day when you will make all things right and we will be with you in glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.